There's a statistic that you've probably all heard that I like just to think about when it comes to sleeping in meetings. They say that if you took all the people that fall asleep in church meetings and lined them end to end, they would be a lot more comfortable. So, a little statistic there. It's good to be here. Let's see, I'm just making sure I have my glasses. Yes, I do. It's great to have this opportunity to share with you some things that are very dear to my heart. I think I can say I have many passions in life, but two overriding passions, and one would be to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ to Muslims, and the other would be to, Muslims wouldn't like this, but to expose the lies of Islam, and that is also a passion for me, having lived in a majority Muslim country for the past 20 years. Our kids know something of that too, have grown up there. And indeed, it's a tremendous, tremendous challenge to reach Muslims with the gospel. We could call our course today maybe two courses, Islam 101 and the Gospel to Muslims 101. And we're just doing some basic, we're going to get into some basic thoughts about what Islam is, the Muslims' worldview, how they see things, what their perspective is, and then how can we share the gospel effectively with them. In America, we have, who knows, 3 to 6 million Muslims, and you know, sometimes we may be a little bit upset as we see so much Muslim influence coming into our country, and yet can we look at it instead as a tremendous opportunity from the Lord that the mission field is coming to us, and we have opportunity to shine before them, for them to see what true Christians are, unlike what their concept of Christianity is from what they see on TV. And just I'm not just talking about TV preachers and stuff like that, but I mean they're actually taking the kind of thing they see and the immorality and the indecency and the things that our country is exporting around the world, and they're saying that's Christianity. And so we have a tremendous opportunity and a responsibility to show Christ to Muslims. You'll see you have a set of notes, quite extensive in your hand. These have evolved over the years. They used to be 10 pages long and now they're 30. I think they used to be 11 or 12 point font and now they're 10. So they've grown. I have the privilege, the last 2 years, I've had the privilege of doing some teaching up at New Tribes Mission Training School for missionaries, and I'll be going there again in just a little over a week, Lord willing. So every time I've sort of revised these, and this is what I'll be up there. We're not going to cover everything in these notes, but it's something you can take home and read through. I think most of it's fairly self-explanatory, especially if you have one of these and one of these with you. The Quran and the Bible, because there are a lot of Quranic references in the notes. So if you want to see a little bit of what Islam teaches, you probably need their book, the Quran. I'll just say one little word. When you do look up references in the Quran, keep in mind that sometimes the verse differences vary depending on what English translation you have. If it says, for instance, chapter 5, verse 30, in my notes, it might be in your Quran 528, it could be 532. There are some variations there, even though most Muslims realize that, but that's how it is in English translations for some reason. We're going to be skimming through these notes. We will use it as a guide. I would encourage you not to try to read everything too closely as I'm speaking, probably more sit back. You're free to follow, make notes in your notes if you'd like, but to just try to absorb what we're talking about today, and then if you really want to get a little better handle on the subject, then go through these notes at your own pace at home. Most of what I've learned would be over the years we've worked in Senegal, West Africa, also from reading I've done, and in particular my contact with Muslims, with my Muslim friends. The Lord has also given me an opportunity in recent months especially to deal with Muslims via the internet. I have an article, I have one copy of it here, I can stick it on the back if you want to, anybody wants to look at it, but I've got two articles in particular that are posted on a key website that's designed for presenting the gospel to Muslims, exposing Islam for what it really is. And I have these two articles. One's called Islam More Than a Religion, just one page. The other's about 7 pages. Does Islam Promote Peace? And because of these two articles, I've received a lot of feedback. It's not uncommon for me to get 2 or 3 emails a day. In fact, I received this morning, just as I was leaving, I checked my email and I had 4 emails there. 3 from Muslims and 1 from a Christian, and I think I'm going to read you a few excerpts from those. But this, there's tremendous opportunity here to speak to Muslims through the internet. And I'm learning, I continue to learn. It's basically a repeat of what I've seen over the last 20 years, but it's always, it fine-tunes you as you see their answers. You give them the scriptures, you give them God's good news, and then you get their responses back. And it is the same thing over and over, but sometimes from a little different angle, with a new argument that they come up with to try to support, defend why they believe what they believe. I want our study today to be practical. It may seem a little bit academic, but my desire, my prayer is that from what we get today, that we'll be able to take it and apply some of these principles to non-Muslims, which we live around all the time, our people in the workplace, wherever we are at school, but also that it will give us a burden for the Muslim world, whether it's going to be more that we're going to start praying more for the Lord's workers, for the Lord's servants, for His people in the Muslim world, or whether we're going to be more involved in trying to reach out to Muslims in our own communities. There are more than 3,000 mosques, Muslim places of worship, in America, in the USA, and that number continues to grow. In Greenville, Bible Belt country, we have a mosque there, and they have more than 300 families registered there at that mosque. And so we have Muslims living all around us, and we need to be looking for opportunities how we can minister to the Muslim world. It's a tremendous challenge. Islam has basically replaced communism as the number one threat to democracy in the world today. And I think we'll see a little bit that as we move forward here. But our main concern is the spiritual condition of Muslims. And that's what we're going to focus on this afternoon. As Brother Sam said, I'm going to do three sessions only. I have a tendency to try to cram too much material into a short amount of time. And I'm just going to go through what we can. What we don't cover, we won't cover. That's all. And I do have a goal at the end to try to really focus in our last session on presenting the gospel to Muslims. And then the third session will be question and answers. So be writing down your questions. Anything that comes to mind that relates to this topic, please do write it down. And I'll be glad to address it in the final session. Also, if there are people that are tired and need to get home, get on the road, then you feel free to do that, to do so. And I will not be offended. We can open our notes to the first page if you're going to follow. And you'll see the very top phrase is that Muslims, like all of us, are born blind. Scripture tells us that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And how we see that all around us. For us as believers, we read the scriptures, we heard what we heard this morning, thrilling truths, proof of the inspiration of God to see how everything fits together so wonderfully and what practical applications for us as believers. And we see the plan of salvation, God's substitutionary work in Christ on our behalf, as making a whole lot of sense. We see a holy God who demands a payment for sin. As Leonardo da Vinci said, that to he who does not punish sin commands it to be done. That makes sense that a holy God has to judge sin. And it makes sense to us even, though it passes our human reasoning, that God loved us so much, that He's such a great God, that He loved us so much that He provided His own Son. He came in a human body to provide a perfect sacrifice for us, so that He conquered sin and death, and He lives forevermore, and He offers life to those who will simply trust in Him. That salvation is based on the principle of faith in what God has done for us, not in anything that we who God knows are praying were dust that we can do. And so that makes sense to us. But you know, for most religious and non-religious people in the world, it doesn't make sense at all. In fact, our book tells us that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that perish. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And just like the Apostle Paul, we can say that we've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For we understand that had the princes of this world known God's plan of salvation, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory in the first place. It makes sense to us. For Muslims, the gospel is utter folly. It's foolishness. Again, as 1 Corinthians says that it is to the world. But you know, worse than that, for the Muslim, the gospel is downright anti-Islamic. It is against Islam. It is against this book that they believe to be the final and really the only valid revelation of God that we have in hand today. We'll be talking a lot more about that. I'd like to give you two verses, which I put in your notes, but just thinking, you could take any gospel text and do this with it. But let's try to get a little bit the mindset of a Muslim. John 3:16, you think, hey, I've got a great gospel tract. Got John 3:16 in it, and I'm going to give it to a Muslim. But let me tell you how it's going to come across to him most likely. For God, okay, God who is far off, He's great, but we can't know Him. So loved. Loved? God isn't called love in the Quran. What do you mean He loved the world? You mean that He showed pity to those who are His slaves? That's the Muslim concept, that a person can never be more than a slave of God. That He gave His one and only Son, Astufa, Arabic term for saying, may God forgive you for this blasphemy. Did you say God has a son? That's utter blasphemy, is what the Muslim is thinking when he hears that term. That whosoever believes in Him, in Jesus. Oh, we believe in Jesus. Of course. He was a great prophet. That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. How ridiculous, the Muslim mind thinks. You mean I'll be spared from hell just because I believe in Jesus? But shall have eternal life. Oh, eternal life. You mean I'll be welcomed into a garden of sensual delights based on my good and my bad deeds, my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds. That's the Muslim concept of God and salvation. Or think of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Classic statement. Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How does the Muslim see that? Well, Christ, He was a great prophet. He died. No, He did not die. He was not crucified. The Quran says that in chapter 4, verse 157. They did not kill Him. They did not crucify Him, but they thought they did. But God took Jesus up to heaven without dying. Oh, He will come again someday and He'll die. He'll have two wives first. And then He'll die and He'll be buried next to Muhammad in Medina. Christ hasn't died yet. He died for our sins. How ridiculous. For our sins. No one can pay for another's sin. Everyone must pay for their own crimes, and you've got to, just by your own efforts, gain your own salvation. Someone can't save you. There's no concept or sense of need in Islam for a savior. They see man as being weak and just needs a little guidance, but you surely don't need a savior. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures are you talking about? The Bible. We can't trust the Bible. It's been altered. Oh, sure, we believe in all the prophets, Moses and David and so on, but we can't trust what's here. The Christians and the Jews have corrupted this book. So, big deal if it's according to the Scriptures. We don't even know what your Scriptures say anymore. He was buried. No, He wasn't buried. He was taken directly to heaven, the Muslim thinks. And He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Oh, how confused and deceived these Christians are. Excuse me for pronouncing so many blasphemies in a short 3 minutes. But that is the Muslim concept. And so you can see there are some barriers there. How will we ever succeed in communicating the message of salvation to Muslims? And you'll see in the notes there's some other particulars there. The Scriptures, sonship, sin, Savior, Son, sacrifice, salvation. Basic doctrines of that which is important to everyone who believes the testimony of the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. And yet they're all denied in Islam. Every last one of them is denied. That's why I like to say that Islam has an inbuilt anti-gospel. And indeed it does. Just to underline again man's problem. Scripture says in 1 John 2:11 that he walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's the condition of each person born into this world. They're born blind in spiritual darkness. Who has done this? Satan. Why we see in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Oh, if you eat of this fruit, why your eyes will be open. You'll be wise, knowing good and evil. Their eyes were opened to evil, but their eyes became blind to the realities of God and who He is and what He desires from His creation. But God had a plan, didn't He? In Genesis 3:15, we read that God had a plan. He would send forth a Savior. He would send one who would, crush the head of the serpent and rob him of his power. And we know that the whole of Scripture points to that event as we see it in picture, in type, and in prophecy. The Savior who would come and who would fulfill all that was spoken of Him and who would deal with that problem. Can God Almighty have a problem? Well, yes, in a sense He does. How can He be just and yet justify sinful men? God can do anything except deny Himself and His holy laws. And so God had to have a plan, and He had one from beginning, from before the foundation of the world, whereby He would open the blind eyes and bring the prisoners out of the prison house and those who sit in darkness out of that darkness. And we know that the Lord Jesus is the one of whom all the prophets bear witness. And He is the very one who came. In fact, He actually physically opened the eyes of many blind. And so people commented saying, no one has ever done anything like this before since the creation of the world. We haven't seen this. And that attested to who He was, that He was the one of whom all the prophets bore witness. He actually used an eye-opener with the blind man mentioned in John 4. He took clay and spit. He spit in the dirt and made clay and put it in the eyes. You know, you think of a physical eye-opener that He used. Well, in Scripture, I've used a term here called blind people need eye-openers. In Scripture, we find a lot of examples of things that God will use to help people to see the truth concerning Himself and His way of salvation. The Lord Jesus used many eye-openers, and I want us just to sort of coin this term today, eye-openers. He used illustrations from everyday life. He may have said, well, look at the birds. Look at the flowers of the field. He had mentioned pigs or pearls or wolves and sheep or a house in its foundation, drawing there from the Sermon on the Mount. Filled with illustrations to help people to see the truth. And the Scripture says that in a sense there was a certain opening of their eyes. As it says in the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them with authority like their scribes, their religious leaders, didn't have. Jesus would use parables. Now we read that parables were also used to hide the truth from those who weren't even really seeking for it. But they were illustrations. Oh, what powerful stories and parables the Lord Jesus used in the Scriptures. And it says that people would perceive things, but they would still harden their hearts and not believe. Jesus used the Scriptures. Classic illustration on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. It says in Luke chapter 24 that their eyes were blind. They couldn't see that this one walking alongside them was the very one whom they were grieving over, the Messiah. Why, how could it be that the Messiah would be crucified? Oh, we thought it would have been Him that was the Messiah. But obviously it's not. Because He was crucified. Muslims have the same problem as those two Middle Eastern men walking along the Emmaus Road. They see a crucified Messiah as an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Because they don't understand the Scriptures. So the Lord Jesus, what did He do? Says He said, oh, foolish ones, after He patiently listened to them, of course, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It doesn't mean He explained to them everything of what the prophets wrote. There was too much material to cover between Jerusalem and Emmaus. But it does mean He drew from all the Scriptures, going back to the beginning, and He explained to them, here's a central theme. Here was God's plan from the beginning. He used eye-openers, the Scripture in particular. And as you read on in Luke, you'll see that finally the disciples' eyes were open. In fact, it says how our hearts burned within us when He walked in the way and opened the Scriptures to us. And later we see the other disciples there too, and it says that the Lord opened their understanding so that they might understand the Scriptures. And of course, this is the sword of the Spirit. This is our main eye-opener right here that we're going to use in presenting the gospel to anyone. But you know, there are ways of presenting God's word that we need to be aware of. The Apostle Paul is a primary example here. And I'd like us just to draw from one illustration from his preaching in Acts chapter 17. You may turn there if you'd like. Acts 17. This first session, you haven't figured it out, it's mostly an introduction to try to set the stage of the challenge that we're facing. In chapter 17 of Acts, in verse 16, we read of Paul's burden there. As he was in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And so he's provoked and he's feeling this burden. And down in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Notice Paul's approach. He could have come down harder than and said, you dummies. I mean, don't you know that God sent His Son into the world, He died for your sins and rose again? Believe or perish. But He took a certain approach. You're very religious. And for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one who worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Paul actually used a pagan altar to help illustrate the gospel, to help open their minds to God's truth. He used the logic as you go on in the story. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with man's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we also are of His offspring. And therefore he makes the conclusion, don't worship idols, don't worship things of stick and stone, but know that there's a living God there, in whom you live and move and have your being, and one day you're going to stand before Him. And He's appointed that final judgment to the man He's chosen, and He's given proof that that's the chosen judge in that He raised him from the dead. Powerful preaching. Paul even quotes from one of their pagan poets here to try to touch their minds and their hearts. These are eye-openers. An altar to the unknown God. What we need to be able to do as we're witnessing, as we're seeking to reach people, whether it's at school or in the workplace or Muslims, elsewhere, we need to look and see what is there in their understanding already, in their life, in their sphere of knowledge that I can use that will somehow help them to get on the path that leads to understanding God's way of salvation so that they can understand it and believe and be saved. That's what Paul did here. He used something that was already there and he would take them from the little they knew to what they needed to know. There's a tremendous book, series of books actually, by an author, Don Richardson. I've mentioned them in the notes. Peace Child, Lords of the Earth, and Eternity in Their Hearts are three books that he's written that are just absolute classics. I would say, in the world of missionary reading, must reads. The story of Peace Child, probably a lot of us are familiar with. But in brief, it's that Don and Carol Richardson went into this tribe in Irian and Jaya, that's the one side of New Guinea. And here were the people who were not only cannibals, but they were headhunters. You don't usually find the combination, but that was the case amongst the Sawi. People hunt heads, I guess they don't eat them, but the Sawi did both. Okay? And, you know, when Don and Carol finally learned the language and something of the culture, and they presented the gospel, you know, laying a foundation in the Old Testament and presenting the story of Judas, they found that the people, even at this point, they idolized Judas. He was the hero, and Jesus was the one who was duped. Why? Because in the Sawi culture, the ultimate virtue was to betray people in a very sly and fancy way. Why, they would build relationships with people with the whole concept of, once I've got his confidence, we'll invite him for a special meal, and as he's there eating that special meal, the men of the village are all around, they start grabbing their weapons, and they surround him, and they're ready to plunge him through. Before they do, they say, "We fattened you with friendship for the slaughter." And they gloat on the change of his expression, and then they kill him. The Sawi people, Yuri and Jaya. How would you present the gospel to people like that? Well, the book goes on, according to the title, to say that there was something in their culture that God would use to help open their eyes. For they warred amongst themselves, for extensive periods of time. And finally, Don and Carol Richardson said, if you all don't stop this, continue fighting, we're going to leave. And the people said, no, they didn't want the missionaries to leave. They liked the, you know, things they got from them, and you know, the physical help that was needed, the medical help that was provided, and so on. And so the people said, no, we'll make peace. And comes to find out that the way they made peace was by taking a child from each of the villages, between the two villages they want to make peace with. We take one of our children and give it to that village, and they give you one of their children. And as long as those children are alive, there would be peace. It would be the guarantee. And so Don was able to show them, look at, God has provided a peace child for us. And Jesus is the peace child. And He's a peace child that will never die. He provides an eternal peace between God and man. And it was just an eye-opener for the Sahwee people. And many of them turned to Christ. And the village was transformed. And what God is able to do through the gospel is evidenced in that tribe to this day. But God used an eye-opener to help them. In one of John Richardson's books, Eternity in Their Hearts, he mentions three factors that we can see in Genesis chapter 14. The Abraham factor, the Melchizedek factor, and the Sodom factor. Well, we got the Abraham factor. That was that God spoke to Abraham. He gave him His Word. We have the Scriptures. We're to use that in our witness. I'm making this very brief here. He deals with it in depth, and very, very interesting and helpful reading. The Melchizedek factor was, here was a man by the name of Melchizedek on the scene. There, you know, when Abraham came back from the spoils of delivering his nephew Lot. And Melchizedek just appears. You sort of wonder, why is he there? But we come back now to Hebrews chapter 7 and the book of Hebrews, and we understand that that was an illustration that God had placed way back then to help Hebrews later to understand that there was a line of priesthood that had nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus was not a Levite. He wasn't of the Levite tribe. Yet He is our great high priest. And we won't go into Melchizedek. But there was a factor that God had put in to the picture. And it would be an eye-opener for Hebrew people struggling with, should I stay in Judaism? Should I trust in Christ alone? An eye-opener. And then there was the Sodom factor. Why, there was the king of Sodom there. You know, he wanted the souls. He said, you can take the goods. And but, you know, Abraham would have nothing to do with that king of Sodom. He's a picture of Satan and his ways. And so we have to distinguish, as we're witnessing, there are factors there that we want nothing to do with. We don't adopt all the ways of the world to reach the world. There are things we don't do. But there are elements there that the Holy Spirit can show us that there's something you can use. There's an altar to the unknown God that you can use to help open their eyes. And above all, we have the Scriptures that we bring them to. The Abraham factor, the Melchizedek factor, and the Sodom factor. Interesting concept there. But very basic to our reaching people with the gospel is, again, it's not just a blind, anything goes, any old gospel tract to any person, but it's considering what is the need of this person. Yes, it's the Word that's powerful, but there is a way to approach people. And as I'm quoting you those verses, you have an understanding now that Muslims do not hear John 3:16 the way we hear it. We need to differentiate between Islam and Muslims. That's point three in the notes, if you're trying to stay sort of near. Islam is a religion and an ideology which shapes the worldview of approximately one-fifth of the world's people. What's a Muslim? A person trapped inside that worldview. Islam is an assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Muslim is a precious soul for whom Christ died. Islam presents an incredible challenge to fulfilling the Great Commission, and individual Muslims provide a white harvest field in which to carry it out. The word Islam means submission, Arabic word, or resignation. In the Muslim concept, it's, I'm totally submitted to the will of Allah, the will of God. That's what Muslim means, one who is surrendered. But in reality, a Muslim, if you really look at it from a Bible perspective, from a Christian perspective, a Muslim is one who is submitted to the whole system of Islam. He or she thinks, they think that they're submitted to God. But as we read the Scriptures, For instance, in Romans chapter 10, we read Paul's praying for the Jews, and we pray the same thing for Muslims. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. So in other words, according to Romans 10, 1-4, Muslims are not Muslims. The word Muslim means one who is submitted, right? Submitted to God. Romans 10 tells us that they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is that righteousness, and they don't accept Him for who He really is. Islam is a system, and Muslims are submitted to that system. There are a lot of variations to that system, depending on what part of the world you're in. There's a whole chapter section in these notes called Folk Islam. We're not even going to look at that this morning. You can look at it on your own if you'd like, this afternoon, I guess it is. But Islam, you'll find a lot of variations and syncretism where they've added in different practices. For instance, in Senegal, we have a lot of animism, spirit worship that they combine with their Islam. They've even added another element into it, and that is the veneration of holy men, spiritual guides. They think these guys, if I'm close to Him, if I give Him my money, then He can help get me into paradise too. Because Islam has some inherent weaknesses in that. For instance, it can't provide assurance of salvation, so they're always looking for something more. As Don Richardson also points out in one of his books, that idolatry has a built-in inflation factor. Because there's never enough gods to satisfy man's heart, as long as you're looking to idols and that which is not of the true and living God. And so, in Senegal, Muslims, they say they believe in the one true God, but they also are trying to work out their problems by going to the religious leader, paying him money, and when their child is sick, they go and get help from him, or they're offering little sacrifices to the spirits to appease the ancestral spirits or evil spirits. And so there's a mix there. But what we're looking at here is basically Orthodox Islam, and just keeping in mind that there are variations out there. The religious system, the social system, and the political system. The religious system is pretty uniform around the world, as are the other elements that we're looking at here. Five pillars, you're probably familiar with them. There's the witness, or the confession, that there is no God but God, and Muhammad is His prophet. Or there's no Allah but Allah. If you will. Allah is the Arabic word for God, and we'll look at that in a moment again. And Muhammad is His prophet. Muslims must confess it. To become a Muslim, one has to make that confession. He'll go to the mosque, stand before a Muslim, and confess that very thing, that I believe there's only one God, and that Muhammad is the prophet of God. In other words, the final revelation came through Muhammad, and I believe the book that came through him, the Quran. Then there are the prayers, praying five times a day, facing towards Mecca. In your notes there on page 2, you saw that picture. It's sort of a strange-looking picture of Friday prayers in the mosque in Jakarta. They're all bowing in the same direction, facing towards Mecca. That's what Muslims do five times a day. Friday is their holy day, so a lot of times they'll go to the mosque to pray on that day in particular. But whatever they're doing, they stop during their day at the specified times, and they wash their hands up to their elbows three times. They wash their face inside of the mouth, suck water up in their nose, blow it out three times, and their feet three times. A good Muslim can knock that out in about 90 seconds and get down to his prayers, which he can do in about 3 minutes if he hurries through them. A lot of times you'll see them after they sit there and maybe have more of a private time of reflection, but often too when they're done praying, they'll go, assalamu alaikum, and in other words, they're greeting, peace be to you, peace be to you. They're greeting the two recording angels. There's one angel that records the good deeds, and the other records the bad deeds, so they're greeting them after their prayers. I don't know if that's very universal, but Senegalese do that, I know. And I think that is pretty widespread. Then there's the giving of alms. And Muslims are supposed to give 2.5% minimum of their wealth to the poor. And this is something that's a big part of earning their salvation. The annual fast called the Fast of Ramadan. This is a yearly fast that follows the lunar calendar. The lunar calendar moves up nine days every year. And so you'll notice that the fast of Ramadan, you'll read about in the paper, it's always changing a little bit. I think it takes 37 years for it to make the full cycle to where it's the same place that it was, 37 years ago. on the calendar, on our calendar, that is. But this is no eating, no drinking from sunrise to sunset, and this is part of their earning their salvation too. And then pilgrimage to Mecca, of course, anyone who can possibly afford it should make a pilgrimage to the birthplace of Muhammad, which is Mecca, and where he's buried as well, and they go through a whole series of rituals there, including offering a sacrifice and going around Kaaba, this black stone that supposedly Abraham visited, and this is part of the religious system. And then we have the social system. Islam is more than a religion. That's what I called that little article on the web that's drawn a lot of heat. It's more than an intellectual set of beliefs. And of course, we should acknowledge at this point that so is our faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not just about a set of rules or set of beliefs that we have. It affects our whole life. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The fruit of the Spirit should be seen in our lives. And we don't have the same outlook on sin now. We can fall into sin, but we can't enjoy it. And we're different people. Everything about us is different. Well, in a different way, Islam affects every aspect of a Muslim's life. His lifestyle, affecting family, society, dress, economics, language, politics, culture. All these are deeply affected by the religion. I like to think of Islam too, though this wouldn't please Muslims to hear this probably. But it's really setting in stone of 7th century Arabian culture. It's almost the deification of Arabian culture, where there's so many aspects of things that Muhammad did, things that are practiced by the Arabs, even the praying towards Mecca, the pilgrimage to Mecca, the dietary laws, women's desert sun veil, fully covered, the very restricted women's rights and so on, that flows right out of Arabic culture. Just in parenthesis, that's why a lot of African Americans have a very hard time staying in Islam. You read a lot of black Muslims in our country. I spoke with a worker who is a couple actually who have worked amongst black Americans that are Muslims, and they said it's like a revolving door. They'll come into Islam for maybe 3-4 years, and they're out. You know, they get tired of the Arabic culture, and you know, they'll have secret prayer meetings where they're praying in English and stuff like this because they're supposed to pray in Arabic. You know, they get tired of that. But it is indeed almost a deification of Arabian culture. And there are a lot of rules that come with it. You know, no eating of pork, drinking of alcohol. So if you have a Muslim over, you're trying to make a friendship with them, don't serve them pork. And I know you would, probably wouldn't serve them beer or anything, but these are against their basic rules as Muslims. Left hand taboos. In Senegal, you don't hand anything to anybody with a left hand. It's considered unclean. Removing shoes for prayer. They have formulas they repeat constantly, very important to them. They're always saying, Inshallah, if God wills it, if Allah wills it, I'll do this or that. Actually, what it usually means, if you say, hey, we're going to have a special, you know, video showing tomorrow night, you know, at our reading room, could you come? And yeah, I'll be there, Inshallah. That means, no, I won't come. If they say, if God wills, that means, really, if I will, and pretty sure that they don't will it. But, or when they get in a car, they'll say, Bismillah, in the name of Allah. It's sort of like a little ritual they feel like they have to do, honors God, it protects them from accidents, and so on. Modesty in dress, very important in Islam. Hospitality to strangers, it's a good feature. You find most Muslims are very hospitable and have open homes, ready to welcome you in for a meal. Observance of festivals. They have several important festivals through the year. The most important being, as we mentioned in the notes here, the Feast of Eid al-Adha, which is the Feast of the Sacrifice, where they commemorate Abraham's sacrifice when God provided a ram in place of his son, who they think was Ishmael and not Isaac. But we'll be coming back to that, because that is one of the eye-openers you can use in witnessing to a Muslim. It's a group culture as well, thinking of the social system of Islam. Solidarity, a key word. They have the basic choice of either conforming to the status quo or being cut off, put out. Maybe even killed. There's no room for individuality. And it's an identity. To be a Muslim is not just, that's my religion. It's my identity. It'd be like if you had to renounce your American citizenship. in order to be a Christian. That's what it's like for a Muslim. They're renouncing their citizenship. They're renouncing their identity. I mentioned an example here in the notes of Malik. Malik was the first Muslim we saw come to Christ. I'll be mentioning him again before it's over, I'm sure. But after he became a believer, his father, after a process of trying to get his son to come back to Islam, he called a family meeting and said, "I see you're resolute in following this new way. You'll have to get out. I can't have the shame of having a son who's a Christian." It was a shame for him. We were relating, Stefan Droy and I, as we were driving down this morning, just talking about the Jews. And I have a friend who is a Jew, became a Christian. His family had a funeral for him. Read a book about the conversion of a Jew. Here was a man, he had rejected Judaism. He lived a secular lifestyle. And he came to the end of his rope. He was very successful in business, but very disillusioned with life. And he decided, "I'm going to kill my wife. I'm going to kill my sons. And then I'm going to kill myself." But you know, the Lord intervened in his life. And he came just at the right time to open the Bible that he found to the Proverbs and thought, "Hey, this isn't so bad." The Proverbs of Solomon. And in time, the Lord brought a couple into his life that showed him the way. And he believed. And he was converted. And you know what? His wife divorced him. His family rejected him. Here he was, ready to kill them. And yet, they always considered him, he was okay as a Jew. But now that he's converted, he believes, "I believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Get out. There's no room for you." And so it is. Malik, his life was changed. Later, his father would tell me, though, personally, both Carol and I, he told us, he says, "You know, Malik is my best son." They saw the change in his life. And his dad said, "He's free to follow the way he wants to go." This was years later. What the Lord is able to do through a Christian testimony. A threefold system: religious, social, and finally, political. Islam knows no separation of church and state or mosque and state. They're welded together in one unbreakable bond. And we're going to be looking here in the next session briefly at two important terms. And one is Sharia and the other is Jihad. Sharia is Islamic law. It's based on the teachings of the Quran. It's based on the Hadith, which is massive volumes of information. The Hadith was written by people who knew Muhammad, his wives, a bunch of them, and his colleagues, other Muslims, religious leaders of his time. So Sharia is based on what's written in the Quran and in the Hadith and in Sunnah, which is Islamic tradition, which is followed by Muslims, and also Ijma, which is the consensus of Muslim authorities. There's a lot of latitude you can see here. When you're talking about Islamic law, there are more than 20 countries in the world that have installed Islamic law in their country. In other words, what is said in the Quran and in the Hadith and in traditions and in what the Muslim authorities say, that is what we'll practice and do in our country. And what comes in that, as we see on in the notes, is that things like a thief has his hand cut off, an adulterer or adulteress is whipped with 100 lashes. If a Muslim turns to Christ, technically he's supposed to be executed, though it's not carried out regularly, but that is the official penalty, and it is happening in certain Muslim countries. That's Islamic law. And then we have Jihad, which is the struggle to further Islam. Now, we'll be looking at it a little closer in the next session, but there are three levels of Jihad in the Muslim mind. There's the individual level. I'm struggling against my own lusts, my own evil desires. There's the community level, where you're struggling to improve things, for fighting for justice in your community. And there's the international level, where you're fighting to spread Islam around the world. Now, moderate Muslims would say, but it's not with violence. It's just, you know, with nonviolent means and so on. And yet, we're going to look at that in the next session very briefly. And we'll see what the Quran said and what is actually happening in the world today. So that's Sharia and Jihad. In the notes, maybe we have time, we still have 5 minutes, and we have time just to quickly touch on these two areas. In Sharia, you'll see some illustrations I've mentioned there. Beginning first, though, with the first point being that Islam sees the world divided into two groups. One is the Dar al-Salam, the house of peace. The other is the Dar al-Harb, the house of war. Everyone who does not submit to Islam is in the house of war. But really, there's another level there too. For everyone who doesn't submit to Sharia, to Islamic law, is really in the house of war also. Illustration, Algeria. Since 1992, more than 100,000 Muslims have been killed by Muslims in Algeria. Why? Because those Muslims, just innocent men, women, children in villages, you know, the militant Muslims come in and with their swords and knives just slit their throats. 100,000, more than, killed in the last 10 years there. The reason being, because they don't want the full installation of Sharia, of Islamic law, in their country. And so essentially the house of war is all those that will not submit to the full implementation of Islamic law. Scary, isn't it, from a human standpoint? That's why in Egypt is a country that persecutes Christians tremendously. In Egypt, you can't even paint your church building without a permit. Minor repair, the toilet's broken, can't repair it without a permit. And you go to get a permit, and it's such a process, a wearing process, and you pay this and that, and finally by the time you got it, then you need a final signature, and they say, well, they give the final signature, and, oh, well, the date's expired on it. You'll have to start the process all over. Or I think of the lady I read of who has been held under house arrest for many years simply because she was a Muslim, became a Christian. They've taken her identity paper. She has no identity, and she's under house arrest. This has been since, I think, 1992. And yet, you know, in Egypt, that the government has a tremendous problem with a radical Muslim group there, and this group wants Egypt to be stricter. Why? They're too tolerant. They're too moderate. You see the problem the Muslim world is facing right now? They're having their own identity crisis. They're having their own set of problems. In Saudi Arabia, you've got the country that's the keeper of Islam. Why, that's where the big mosque is. That's where Muhammad was born and died and was buried. And there you have the country that's supposed to be the center of Islam, the leader, the example, and yet you find there that there's corruption in the government. Muslims don't, for the most part around the world, they don't like the government of Saudi Arabia. Of course, men like Osama bin Laden are upset with it because there's a collaboration with the United States Army and so on. But in Saudi Arabia, the persecution of Christians is intense. Amnesty International, since the Gulf War, this was a stat from 1997, they had documented more than 1,000 cases in which Christian foreign workers were arrested, imprisoned, or beaten for participating in private worship services just in their own home. And so this is the kind of thing that's happening in the Muslim world where Islamic law is installed. We'll stop there in our next session. We'll take a brief look at jihad, and then we're going to move on to looking at some of the basic doctrines of Islam to give us a basis for explaining the gospel to Muslims.